You guys didn't think I changed my mind, did you? It's going to sit back down. Man, what a special day, the Lord's Day, special time of worship we've already been blessed to enter into. Let's just begin with a word of prayer before we get into the word this morning. Father, as we set here as needy, weak, feeble people, we recognize we set before the throne of God, the throne of grace, grace that certainly abounds, mercy that is greater than all our sins. Lord, we have the ability to tangle ourselves up into so many needless things, consequential to our lives here. And sometimes we forget, I believe, that you are there. Not just that you're there, but you are there as our sustainer, our redeemer, our deliverer, our Father. Lord, I pray you might remind us today, renew us, that in all of our woes and circumstances and crisis, you are our God, and you are for us, and we have a perfect love that is protected in the blood of Christ and his righteousness. We should be a joyful people, a happy people, a glad people. Would you make us so today? In Christ's name, amen. We're in Psalm 3 this morning. Psalm 3, we've gone through just the first two, and we'll do a few more, and then we will go back into a book study. Pray for me. I haven't landed on exactly what that book is going to be yet, but this is one of the, to me, sweetest scriptures, passages, psalms in the Bible, this third psalm. And when you get there, you'll notice a couple things. You have, of course, the title of the psalm, and then you have the translator's title, which in my 95 in ASB says, Morning Prayer of Trust in God. And I think that is helpful to understanding something of the theme of the psalm. But then underneath that, you have the superscription there that is part of the inerrant word. And we'll begin there. And then Selah also in the psalms and see it appearing. Nobody knows what that means, by the way. There's just different thoughts on if it's pause, if it's a musical climax, you know, kind of turn it up a notch. If it's tighten your strings on your harp, some think it's even a mark of every time that a string was broken. So it almost makes sense because it doesn't make sense, you know, like it's just kind of sporadic. And we see it in Habakkuk too. But anyway, so I think the way I use that is something of just a reflective pause to think deeply about what's been said. So that's just a little introduction there. Let's read this psalm together, and then we'll get into the exposition. This is the word of the true and living God. O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God. Selah. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the one who lifts my head. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain. Selah. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. For you have smitten all my enemies on the cheek. You have shattered the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people. Selah. What a beautiful psalm of lamenting and declaring and trusting and delivering. I want to say a few things just by way of introduction. Of course, we see this is a psalm of David that was written when he fled from his son Absalom. And understanding that, I think, helps us build the bridge to what was going on there when David was writing and how to apply this to what's going on with us and what we might be in the middle of today. But this is written in a time of great, great crisis. And according to the chronicler Google, a crisis is a state of feeling, an internal experience of confusion and anxiety to the degree that formerly successful coping mechanisms fail us and ineffective decisions and behaviors take their place. And as a result, the person in crisis may feel confused, vulnerable, anxious, afraid, angry, guilty, hopeless, and helpless. And then further into that definition is it the implication that it is a time when a decision must be made by the person. It's so relevant. Many of us today are in crisis mode, have been for weeks, maybe years. Many are still in a state of eternal crisis with lost souls, wandering from God, but we're desperate. We need God to come and help us in our crisis. And this psalm is written, without a doubt, in one of the darkest, if not the darkest time in David's household. We've talked about this quite at length in Marty's Sunday school class of Absalom and his relationship with David and all that transpired. You know, David is the great king of Israel. And he's right now sort of watching as his kingdom is being stripped from his hands. The kingdom that he loves, that he has served for so long. And it's not being pulled from him by his enemies per se, but by his own son, Absalom, who we know David loved deeply. And as David is looking at the landscape of the land and assessing things, he can't help but to know that what he is seeing, the turmoil in the kingdom, the turmoil in his family, is very directly related to his own sinful behaviors. A lot of it is consequential to sins he's committed. We could almost literally say that David is laying in the bed that he made. But just by way of context, you know, why has Absalom conspired to take David's throne? We ask that question and we just kind of spiral down. 3 years prior, Absalom had devised a plan to take David's sons, the sons of the king, away on a retreat in order to assassinate Amnon, David's other son. Absalom wanted to kill Amnon for going on 2 years now and has sort of waited out his opportunity because Amnon had raped the sister of Absalom. And David, although being angry, really didn't do much about it. So David has all of this turmoil surrounding him. In spite of all of his heroics as king and commander, David is a sinner, a great sinner, an adulterer and a murderer, fathered many sons and daughters through a harem of concubines. And as a consequence of David's sins, his house is now in complete turmoil. In Samuel 2, if you And we'll spend some time there between chapters about 12 to 16. But while Uriah is off at war, if you remember, this is maybe the most famous of David's sins. David sleeps with his wife, Bathsheba, gets her pregnant, and then has Uriah the Hittite sent to the front lines to be put to death in war to cover up his sin, to keep things secret, as it were. And in 2 Samuel 12, Nathan is sent to David by the Lord to call him out, basically. So 2 Samuel 12, 11 and 12 says this: "This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household, I am going to bring calamity on you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives," that would have been his concubines, "and give them to one who is close to you, and he will sleep with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel." So this exposure now is coming to fruition. What the Lord has prophesied through Nathan is taking place. And I don't want to minimize in any way the hardships and the crisis that we may be now in or have gone through or will go through. But what David has going on here might be about as bad as it gets. Layers and layers of multiple sins and consequences piled on top of another, and it's not hidden, it's not tucked away. God has brought this thing out in front of all of Israel to see. And as all of this turmoil and crisis reaches a climax with his kingdom coming to ruin, his family in utter chaos, his life is under threat of death, David pens this psalm of deliverance. And it's the depth of David's darkness, kind of uncovering all these things that are going on at the time that is written, that helps us to see how brightly God's deliverance for David shines through. And the same is true, of course, for us. It's helpful for us to see this predicament and what David is delivered from, and the faith that he has through this crisis, in a way to encourage us, to remind us that God is also our deliverer, in spite of the fact that the consequences surrounding us are probably our own fault. And that's, to me, that's the greatest challenge of the faith, of the Christian faith. And it's tied to the scandal and the beauty of the gospel, that even though I sin, the Lord still delivers me. Even though many of the consequences and problems that I face and the messes that I make, they're my own doing. And so my fear is, well, I can't go to God with this thing because it's my fault and I know I deserve what I am getting. And the gospel destroys that and says, no. That's the point. Jesus Christ suffered and died for your sins, your mess, your sickness. Yeah, it's your fault. Absolutely. And it's all been punished, absolutely, on Jesus Christ. And so we, as beneficiaries of God's grace, can still come to this throne in our worst times and say, God, help me. And know that he will, that he desires to. And that's the question, though, is whether or not God is going to deliver me from my suffering and my crisis, or is he just going to leave me here because I deserve it? That's what I think this psalm really, really helps us with. And I want to look at it just under four headings. David's crisis before God, David's cry to God, David's comfort from God, and then finally David's confidence in God. And just in those headings, you can kind of see the progression that he's moving throughout this psalm, beginning with the crisis in verses 1 and 2. David writes, "O Lord, O Yahweh, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God. Now go ahead and find your way back to 2 Samuel 15. Flip back over there and just maybe put a pen or something in the psalm. We'll go back and forth, but we'll have a bit of supporting scripture this morning and see exactly what is unfolding as this is on David's heart as it's being written. So I'm going to read from 13 to 18 in chapter 15 of 2 Samuel. Then a messenger came to David saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom." And David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise and let us flee, for otherwise none of us will escape Absalom. Go in haste, or he will overtake us quickly and bring down calamity on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword." Now perhaps David knows calamity is coming because it's been prophesied. Verse 15, "Then the king's servants said to the king, 'Behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king chooses.' So the king went out and all his household with him, but the king left 10 concubines to keep the house. The king went out and all the people with him, and they stopped at the last house. Now all his servants passed on beside him, all the Cherethites, the Pelethites, the Gittites, and 600 men who had come with him from Gath passed on before the king." So as everyone is passing by in front of David, he's waiting sort of at this last house at the edge of town as everyone goes. Pick up in verse 30. "And David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went, and as his head was covered, and he walked barefoot. Then all the people who were with him each covered his head and went up weeping as they went. Now someone told David, saying, 'Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom.' And David said, 'Oh Lord, I pray, make the counsel of Ahithophel foolishness.'" And we'll see that counsel does prove to be pivotal, as Ahithophel was David's counselor. So if you jump ahead to chapter 16 now and go to verse 5. "When King David came to Bahurim, behold, there came out from there a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. He came out cursing continually as he came. He threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men were at his right hand and at his left. Thus Shimei said when he cursed, 'Get out, you man of bloodshed and worthless fellow. The Lord has returned upon you all the bloodshed of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned, and the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. And behold, you are taken in your own evil, for you are a man of bloodshed.'" So David's here, the king, and he's got the mighty men surrounding him, and here's this guy just chunking stones and dirt clods and cussing and cursing at the king. Verse 9, "Abishai, the son of Zariah, said to the king, 'Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go now and cut his head off.'" So Abishai is kind of saying, "I could take care of this pretty quick, king." And David says, "What have I to do with you, O sons of Zariah? If he curses and if the Lord has told him, 'Curse David,' then who shall say, 'Why have you done so?'" Then David said to Abishai and to all his servants, "Behold, my son who came out from me seeks my life. How much more now this Benjamite? Let him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him. But perhaps the Lord will look on my affliction and return good to me instead of his cursing this day." So David and his men went on the way, and Shimei went along the hillside parallel with them. And as they go, he's cursing and casting stones and kicking dust. Verse 14, "The king and all the people who were with him arrived weary, and he refreshed himself there." So David has reached an all-time low. I think that's pretty apparent. And even as he is being cursed, he's at a point where he is saying to Abishai, just let him curse me. This is probably nothing more than what I deserve. Why shouldn't the Lord send someone to curse me? But he does show this glimmer of faith in verse 12, but perhaps the Lord will look on my affliction and return good to me. Now, taking place almost parallel with this, or at least sort of in this time frame that David's unaware of, is this prophecy of chapter 12 is being fulfilled, that his wives would be given to someone close to him and they would be slept with in front of all Israel. So in chapter 16 of 2 Samuel, just a few verses here, 20 to 23, Absalom says to Ahithophel, "Give your advice, what shall we do?" And Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Go into your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house. Then all Israel will hear that you have made yourself odious to your father. The hands of all who are with you will also be strengthened." So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. The advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one inquired of the word of God. So was all the advice Ahithophel regarded by both David and Absalom. So Ahithophel is being used of God to fulfill the prophecy that was spoken to David from Nathan of the consequences that he would face for his sins and hiding those. And so we see this unique picture, if you will, of the Lord God, who is in control of all things and all consequences, bringing all things about according to his word, and also at the same time is not despising David. You know, the Bible says clearly that the Lord disciplines those whom he loves. He chastises his sons. And so whenever we have consequences or chastisement, disciplines for our sin, it is not a sign that God has turned against us. It is a sign, if anything, that God is still for us, that he loves us. And it does make it hard in a way to process, well, how can God be disciplining me at the same time and deliver me at the same time? Hence Psalm 3. So David knows this advice is going to be followed. He prayed that it would be foolish, but of course, coming as the word of God, it was not foolish at all. But so here we have his own son murdered one of his other sons, orchestrating a ruse to take away his kingdom, threatening his life, and he's pitched a tent on top of David's house, and as a display of his disregard for David and his rule, sleeps with all of his wives. So yeah, I don't know that it gets much worse than that. David's sins had found him out, and the kingdom that he loved, that he cherished, that he bled for, is now being taken from him. And the threat that is being made as he's leaving, of course, the cursings of Shimei, but we see in verse 2 that God is not coming for you, David. There is no deliverance for you this time. In a sense, you've outsinned the grace and salvation of your God, and you're done. You're done for. You know, you can almost maybe hear kind of in the background, or at least I can, you know, like Job's wife is back there, "David, just curse God and die. Look at you. Look at you. Your evil ways are coming back on your head, and the reckoning of all the evil that you have done is now here." I tried to think of what this might be like for David. So I was imagining if I had planted a church. I suppose you can imagine this too, since we're pretending. Imagine if you planted a church and you've poured your whole life into this church, watering it with the word, praying day and night for God to grow his word and his people. And you see God answering those prayers, and you're baptizing new Christians that are being saved. You're marrying new couples. You're even burying some of the faithful of the church that are passing on to glory. The night and day, this is your life. This is what you do. You live to serve the bride of Christ, and then just one day the church comes to cast you out. We don't we don't want you here anymore. And it's not, you know, maybe the ones he suspected, the guy that he knew never liked him, the guy that didn't vote for him, you know. But it's his son. His son's leading the charge. And looking behind his son, he sees, I baptized that guy. Man, I married those two. I was with them at their mother's funeral. I've loved them my whole life, and now they're just throwing me aside behind the evil of my own son. Not only are, you know, they maybe casting you out or running you out, they're hunting you down to kill you. And that's a crisis. I think many of us would have just thrown in the towel, just looked at our circumstances and whatever the enemies are shouting, I guess that's, it is what it is. And I'm just going to turn and run or turn my back on God, or I'm just going to wait hopelessly for death because obviously God has turned from me. David never did that. Never. He never lost hope, even in spite of this, his circumstances, in spite of the crowd, in spite of the family turmoil, in spite of his own house turning against him. David goes, it says, on this hill to refresh himself. And he does that by praying. All of this going on, and David goes to pray. And you can kind of get a picture here of maybe Jesus and his disciples after he's done all these healings, he's labored all night and he slips off to pray and his disciples come back for him in the morning like, what are you doing? Like, people need you, they're looking for you, you should be doing something else. And here you are, you're just praying. And I'm sure David's servants and men around him are saying, look, praying, yes, that's good, but you need to be moving. You need to be fleeing. You need to be strategizing and figuring out what your next move is going to be. You can't just stop and pray, David. People are trying to kill you. David prayed. And man, I wish I could say that I did that. But often I don't. It's my circumstances and my situations cause me to just begin to think, strategize, what am I going to have to do about this? How am I going to help this person? How am I going to stop this? Maybe I can call somebody who knows that person or has some influence over there who can help get this thing done or help stop what's coming here. When what we should do is pray. You know, the simplest instruction in the Christian life is trust and obey, and it is the instruction that we very rarely just follow. Just to trust God and do what his word says. But notice David's response here. David, he doesn't just pray vaguely or nonchalantly or casually. He cries out to God. He didn't argue with anybody. He's not trying to do anything and build defenses. I'm going to go cry out to my God. Look at verses 3 and 4. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the one who lifts my head. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain, Selah. So David goes from lamenting his crisis, his circumstances before the Lord, to declaring now, crying out in prayer what he knows to be true of God, namely that God is in control of all of these circumstances, that he is in control of the crisis that surrounds him. So he's saying, my adversaries have increased, they're rising up, but you, God, are a shield about me at every side. And if this is true, then why does it matter who or what comes against me? If you are my God, if you are my shield, you are my protection, then it doesn't matter what enemy comes, it doesn't matter how many enemies come, it doesn't matter what weapons they come with, they can't get past you, you're my God and my shield. And my enemies are saying, God is not going to deliver you. They say the battle has been lost. They're saying, David, your kingdom has been taken. David, you no longer have any glory left in the eyes of Israel. You're no longer revered or honored as King David. And David, that weapon, that threat, David handles very, very well. He realizes just the truth of who God is. He confesses, his glory is not in his kingship.
His glory was never in the wars that he had won. His glory was never in the kingdom he built or the crown that he wore. He says, God, you're my glory. I don't care about the rest of it. Let them heap shame. Let them heap cursings. Let them talk about my family. Let them judge the way that I've made decisions. Let them judge the way that I rule. God, you're my glory. You lift my head. You raise my countenance. The only thing that matters to me is that you are my God and I am your son. And that's how he cries out to David, how he lifts his voice. God, you are the one who makes my heart glad. You are the only one who can lift me from this pit of despair. And I don't care about the rest of it, God. I just need you. You know, have you ever seen maybe your own child, maybe you've been that child, but if there's been a really bad day, I can think of bad days that I had where I got in trouble or something at school or did something stupid, which was about every day, or a basketball game or something I was playing in, and man, I blew it. I remember shooting at the wrong goal one time. I wanted to die, like, at half court, like, oh, take me. But you come home and you're maybe sitting outside and your hands are just, your face is like this and your head's buried down and you got friends that'll come along, hey man, let's go play ball, or let's do this, or let's go hang out, let's go play games. And you're just like, no, I don't feel like it. I don't want to do anything. Just leave me here. Nobody can console you. And then your dad comes. He doesn't say anything. And he just kind of walks over there, and he just puts his hand under your chin. He just lifts it up. He just lifts your face up to look at him. He says, look, yeah, I know what you've done. You've had a bad day. That was really stupid. And yeah, there's consequences, but look at me. Look at me. I'm your father. I'm your protection. It's going to be okay. And he picks the son up and grabs him in his arms and goes to carry him inside. And the weeping that is there kind of turns to a gradual smile. When you feel the Father's arms there and he's carrying you, and you know, yes, I'm kind of maybe in a bad way with some people, but I know ultimately I'm all right. My Father carries me along, takes me off the stoop. He lifts my head. He loves me. He doesn't care so much about what everyone else says or what I've done. His love is for me. This is really what I think is happening with David here. This is what's taking place between David and God as he's praying. And this is the thing that would and does, should, will happen between you and God if we would come to him in these ways. If we would lift our voices and cry out in prayer. If he is our first go to instead of trying to rewrite every wrong. We can't do that. Can't go back and fix all the mistakes that we've made. We can't apologize to every person we've sinned against. You can try. I have, but what we need and what God gives us is rest and comfort. To, in the midst of crisis, know that we are cared for is one of the greatest blessings God gives us. And you kind of think, well, how does that work? I don't think God comes to me at my office when I've just done something bad, or maybe I've just been told I don't have much more time to work and just picks me up and carries me around, Pastor. That's just kind of... Well, here's what he does. Look at David's comfort from God. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves round about me. And God said, or David says in verse 4, I think it was 4, that he answers me, yeah, from his holy mountain. But we don't hear anything, and we don't see anything. But what David then says is that I know God has answered me because I laid down to sleep. And I woke up the next morning. I didn't do that on my own. God sustains me. David prays. He leaves his troubles in the hands of God, and he wakes up the next morning comforted with a renewed confidence. So while David is just the most vulnerable, maybe that he has been ever, at least in quite some time, when his life could have been taken, he's on the run. People are after him. Everyone is against him, surrounded by enemies on the hillside. David's sleeping like a baby because the Lord sustained him through the night, comforted him with rest, and woke him the next morning as an answer to his prayer. And some of you know what he's talking about. Some of you have been there. You've been in this sheer crisis, the darkest days of your life, and you don't even really know how to pray or what to pray or where your next step is going to go, where the strength for that's going to come from, what that's going to look like, and you're just crying out to God. And you look back and all of a sudden you realize, I've slept. And I woke up. And I took some steps. God somehow was still carrying me along. He's given me strength that does not belong to me. And when everything in me says, God, just take me home, I want to die, he's still waking me up and he's still carrying me along. As if he's saying, you're right, you don't know what your next move is going to be. You don't know where your strength is going to come from, but in your weakness, my power is perfected. And I'm going to give you rest the way I always have, and I'm going to watch over you in the night the way I always have, and I'm going to wake you up in the next morning the way I always have, and I'm going to take your next step the way I always have, and tomorrow and the day after that. And this simple yet profound prayer is answered in the most simplest and yet profound ways, and it gives David all the confidence in the world. I mean, what would have been the one thing that David didn't expect to happen that night, that he would sleep good, probably didn't expect to wake up, at least not to wake up where he was sleeping. And so I think David wakes up and he's thinking, "What? Yes, God is my shield. God is my sustainer. God has laid me down. God sustains me. God woke me up. I shouldn't even be alive. I'm outnumbered and everyone wants to kill me and everyone hates me right now and God is still protecting me. What will God not do for me?" And David, it's like he goes asleep as a lamb and he wakes up as a lion and now he's calling on God to defend him and to destroy his enemies. Look at verses 7 through 8. "Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have smitten all my enemies on the cheek. You've shattered the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people." He's using like this beastly imagery that probably came from his days as a shepherd. If you're wanting to fight a wild beast, a bear or a lion, you want to break his jaw. You want to knock his teeth out. That's where his strength comes from. That's how he's able to hurt you. So you want to dismantle that. And David is saying, "God, you've done this for me and I've seen it. You've broken the jaws. You've shattered the teeth of the wicked. And that's who's after me now. Why will you not do it again? I know you will. Salvation belongs to you." Meaning it can come from nowhere else, but it also means it comes from God, so no one can prevent that. No one can stop that. No enemies, beasts, or otherwise can come through the shield of God. Just like in Psalm 23, he says, "I will prepare a table for you before your enemies and dine with you there." That's what's happening with David. And that's what should be happening even with us. And so now David's confident once more that the Lord is for him. Nothing has changed in that relationship. Nothing has faded in the love of God for David and in the promisings and the blessings of God for David that will come through David's greater son. And this is really where the rubber begins to meet the road for the church, for us today. You know, we look at this psalm and we think, well, yeah, but David's a Bible guy. David's a Bible character. This is what happens in the Bible to Bible people. God does stuff like this. David's a sinner. Pretty good one. Maybe better than some of us. David isn't getting this deliverance because his name is known in Israel. And he's even making that point through his prayer. My glory isn't in who I am. The only glory I have is that God knows me, that I am his son. And we think, well, but I'm a nobody, and I don't have a role to play like David. I don't have this royal lineage. I can't expect God to do that for me. To just answer my crisis and pull me out of my pit. I'm a problem child. Let me tell you something. Outside of Jesus Christ, God only has problem children. Every one of us. Every one of us. And David has faith in his deliverance because he had faith in the promises of God. And God comes to deliver David because God has made promises that he will not turn his back on. And the same is true for everyone who is in Christ Jesus. And namely, the promise is that the one who would come after David, the one who would take his throne and establish that throne forever, who would take away the sins of his people, who would establish an everlasting kingdom, that son of David, that Christ, our Lord, is the one who has secured all of the blessings. All of the promises are yes and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ. And David, I mean, the Lord is pointing us to this in this psalm. If you can remember the path that David is crossing, he goes over the brook of Kidron. He goes up the Mount of Olives. He separates himself to pray and refresh himself. That's the path that Jesus Christ took. The night he went to Gethsemane, he passes the brook of Kidron. He goes away from his disciples. He's weeping and he's praying. And the author of Hebrews tells us, in the days of his flesh, this is Jesus, offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. He prayed to the one who was able to save him from death, and he was answered. And he was crucified. And 3 days later, he awoke because the Lord sustains him, because salvation is from the Lord, delivered from death, even through death. So, Jesus was crushed, right, by his Father. The Bible says that God was pleased to crush his Son as our iniquities were on him. God's desire is not to come and crush you every time you sinned or fallen short of his glory. He crushed his Son for you so that you would be delivered in your times of crisis. Not to sweep it under the rug, not to be unjust, but to punish it fully and rightly in the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't do that to leave you in despair. He did that so that you can cry with David, I go to sleep and I wake up because the Lord sustains me. Salvation belongs to the Lord. His blessings be on his people. Christ has taken that punishment. We see that typified in David to a greater degree, but a degree that David knew was coming. So God's desire is for you. In spite of circumstances, in spite of sins, in spite of consequences, God deals with all those things. He disciplines, but he has punished in Christ. And so now he looks at you and he sees his righteousness. He sees his spilled blood and he sees his son and his daughter, and he comes to you and he lifts your chin. Salvation belongs to me. And it's guaranteed for you in the Lord Jesus Christ. Your sins have consequences, yet, but so does the death of Jesus Christ. And consequently, that means you will not be abandoned or forsaken, so you do not fear. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Puritan Richard Sibbes wrote this, and then we'll bring this to a close. Be it remembered that the first and chief ground of our comfort is that Christ, as priest, offered himself as a sacrifice to his Father for us. And because he did, we have the same comfort in crisis, the same confidence in our God of the deliverance that he brings ultimately from all sin and all death through Jesus Christ, but even in our daily despair. By faith in Christ, our ultimate deliverance, our ultimate crisis of sin and judgment, it's all guaranteed, it's all done. It's been purchased. And right now, he is watching, he is sustaining, and he is awakening, and he is coming. Amen. He is coming. And in just a moment, we'll partake of the bread and the cup and proclaim his coming until he arrives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your promises. We thank you for the deliverance that you bring, ultimately delivering our souls, transferring us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of your Son by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. But we thank you, God, that you don't deal with us according to our transgressions, but you deal with us according to the perfect righteousness of Christ. Let us be confident in you, our God, and we, your people, in every crisis and every circumstance. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm going to ask the men to come forward, if you would, and prepare the table for us. And as they are coming forward, remind us, as we always do, that this is the Lord's table, and it is prepared for those who are in the Lord Christ Jesus, who have repented from sins, professed faith in his life, death, and resurrection, and made that confession through baptism. And it is for those who are walking humbly before God, who are not harboring guilt or, you guys can sit down, judgment or anything against their brothers and sisters, but are daily trusting and repenting in the blood of Jesus. And if that is you, we invite you to take the supper, the bread and the cup with us. And if it's not, we just simply ask that you would let that pass and that you might meditate on the blood of Jesus and his redeeming power as we partake of communion with him. Chris Carmichael, brother, would you pray over the bread and the cup for us?